All right. Good morning, Grace Church. I'm Jonathan Fast, one of the elders. I'm going to be reading from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. When it was evening of that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, "Peace be with you." Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, called Twin, one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe." A week later, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe." Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, our gathering here is an act of faith this morning. Faith that your Holy Spirit will move in our hearts. Faith that your word is true. And even for the non-believer, God, faith that things of eternal consequence matter. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, those here and those who are watching online. Move in our hearts and give us understanding unto Jesus Christ and our calling to proclaim him. We ask that you be with Matthew as he preaches, Father. Anoint him, speak through him, challenge us, and may we go in boldness and confidence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
John chapter 20, verse 31. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so in one sentence at the end of his story of Jesus, John tells us the aim of his story of Jesus. So simple and yet so powerful if we would see it. To believe, and that by believing, we will have life. The question is, believe what? That Jesus is the Son of God. So here's what I believe John means to show us as we enter into a story of 21 chapters of his story. He aims to show us Jesus as the Son of God, and that this belief in Jesus as Son, God as Father, will bring life. And that this is something that he wants us to know, but not only know, but to feel at the very start of this story. We look at John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "But to all who did receive Jesus, he gave them didn't have to earn it. He gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrases this section of John's profound introduction to his story. Here's how he says it in the Message. But whoever did want Jesus, who believed he was who he claimed and would do what he said, he made those people to be their true selves. Wow. That usually involves quite a bit of release from a false self. To be your true self. He made them to be their child of God selves. These are the God begotten, not blood begotten, not flesh begotten, not sex begotten. Do you see? John's story is about how God is going to make men and women his children. I mean, wow. I was reading G.K. Chesterton yesterday afternoon, sitting with a cup of coffee and chocolate chip banana bread with crunchy peanut butter on it. And then you put it in the microwave for about 20 seconds and the peanut butter kind of melts on the banana bread. Oh man, that's really, it's almost as good as G.K. Chesterton. And he's telling the story that in this book, The Everlasting Man, that so often what he's trying to do in the project is to help us to see things that we miss because we've become so familiar as Christians with the things of Christianity. And so it's my prayer this morning that the Holy Spirit would help you in this moment to be stunned and to be shocked that God, the God of the universe, the creator of the world, means to make men and women his children. His children. And he's very clear how this happens. It will not be because of your will. You can't make this happen. It won't be because of your flesh, which is normally how that kind of thing happens. It won't be because of anything that you do. God, as a father, will make himself a family. He will create sons and daughters. And the other thing that John vividly and powerfully holds out to us is exactly how that is going to happen. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Goodness, can you imagine? I'm going to have to preach this text so that we can understand exactly, to the best of our ability, what is going on here. My goodness. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we observed his glory. John says, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he was the only Son who was from the Father. And who exactly was this Son? And we must be clear on this. John will make it very clear when he shares the story of Jesus meeting late at night with Nicodemus in chapter 4. In this nocturnal rendezvous, Jesus tells the teacher of Israel that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Do you see it right there? See the connection he's making from chapter 1, one and only Son? Same word. So that whoever believes in this Son would not die, but have eternal life. Jesus is making clear to Nicodemus that only by believing in him as a Son of God can someone be reborn. And in that rebirth, become part of the family, a family they were not part of previously. So already in just the third chapter of his story, John brings two realities together. Your rebirth as a child defines and transforms who you are, and your belief in the great Son of God himself is the way to that transformation. So just how important is all of this in John's story? How important? Well, Jesus speaks of his Father directly almost 130 times in the story of John. And if you take in all of the pronouns that I think refer to that reality, it doubles. But what is far more important than that mere little biblical fact is how the knowledge of his unique sonship controlled Jesus' living of his life on earth. How it controlled his living. And you just can't get away from it in the story, brothers and sisters, because Jesus will not let you. He is constantly talking about it, constantly referring to it in almost every area of his life and mission, in almost every interaction, every teaching, every sermon, every instruction, every prayer, every moment of discipleship. You simply cannot escape his example of his own understanding of himself as the Son of God being the foundational and controlling reality of his life. And I can't give you all of those almost 130 occurrences this morning. We do not have time. But I want to take a sampling, because what we will discover in the coming months as we study John's story together is the power of this reality in Jesus' life. And so I want you to get a flavor for how important this was to Jesus himself here at the very beginning. This idea that he was a son of God as the foundational and controlling reality of his life. Over and over, we're going to see Jesus say things like, "You are not understanding where I come from. I have come from above. I came from the Father and have come into the world. I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." Speaking of when his hour had finally come, he says that he would depart out of this world back to the Father. This understanding of his identity established the authority of the Father over the Son. The authority of the Father over the Son. He whom God has sent utters the words of God. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I can do nothing on my own, Jesus says. I can do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, those very works I am doing. Bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Truly, truly, I say to you, says Jesus, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and therefore shows him all that he himself is doing. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and the Father has given the Son authority. This charge, says Jesus, I have received from my Father. You see, the fatherhood of God determined the authority in the life of Jesus. Next, the fatherhood of God communicated affection that filled up the life of the Son. Emotions and affections and love are between and present the Father and the Son. Jesus says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. The Father has loved me. I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Next, the fatherhood of God is the basis for intimate fellowship in the life of the Son. In the beginning, the Word was with God. And so Jesus proclaimed, the scripture tells us, as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him." I know him. You see, Jesus has a relationship with him, is intimately connected to him, is God with him, and so therefore knows him. Jesus says, "Because I come from him, and he sent me. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I speak of what I have seen with my Father. I and the Father are one. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Jesus was so close and so intimate with the Father that he could say, "Whoever has seen the Father has seen, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? I am not alone, for the Father is with me." They have an intimate fellowship, the Father and the Son. Finally, the fatherhood of God birthed in the Son his desire to honor and glorify and exalt the Father, and that the Father would do the same for the Son. We see this in chapter 5. The Father handed all authority to judge over to the Son, so that the Son would be honored equally with the Father. Anyone who dishonors the Son dishonors the Father, for it was the Father's decision to put the Son in the place of honor. When Jesus was coming to the hour of the cross, he stated, "For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." In his prayer to the Father as he went to the cross, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that he might give glory back to you." John is showing us, brothers and sisters, that throughout Jesus' ministry and discipleship, in every area of his life, on virtually every page, and even in most of the paragraphs of this story, Jesus' thoughts and his language and thus his living are saturated with his understanding of his relationship to God as a Son. He recognizes the Father's authority, his love and care and affection, his intimate fellowship, and his mutual honor and exaltation. And friends, this is no accident. This didn't just happen as John was writing the story. Rather, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to make sure that this was abundantly obvious to the most casual observer. And the reason for this is really important. I mean, the first reason is that it communicates something to us about the beautiful relationship between God and his Son, Jesus. But it is also so that we might see that what is true of Jesus as a Son to God, his Father, is also true of us. Because we are sons and daughters who are adopted into his family. And that John wants us to see that this is nothing less than exactly why Jesus came. It serves as a powerful portrayal of not only who we are in Jesus, but how we as adoptive sons and daughters are to live our lives just like he did. I mean, do you remember what John said? What we heard at the beginning, "Whoever believes in Jesus, Jesus has given them the right to become children of God themselves, to become their true selves, made and created as a child by God himself, reborn and made a part of his family." His family. That we belong. That we matter to God as sons and daughters of a Father. Boy, let that sink in. Soak in that. And that knowledge of our sonship and daughtership, if that's a word, that must control our lives in the same way that it controlled Jesus' life. You see, John's story is the good news that the only Son of God was sent into this world that by believing in him, you might have life. You might have life in his name. But further, to make sure that you understand the connection, that that life is conferred upon you because you're a child of God. So that you can live all of your life in the glorious and joy-producing, life-transforming reality that he's your Father. You know, this is exactly what April Meyer shared so powerfully with us, with about 100 of us, at an amazing Spirit-filled worship night this past Sunday evening. Mark the worship nights on your calendar. It was a powerful evening of worshiping God. And I think my favorite part was listening to April flesh this very truth and reality out in her own life, that every other tag that she had worn, every other identity that had defined her, was stripped away when she gave her life to King Jesus. And in its place, she said, only one identity remained, the one that has filled her life with joy and fulfillment, child of God. That tag. Brothers and sisters, all of the benefits between Jesus and his Father for those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God, all of those benefits are given to us as his fellow heirs of all that belongs to him. And we were meant to live in this. It is why the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us. Worship team, would you come up? It's why the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us. Look at this. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth. To which the congregation said, what in the world does that word mean? It means to confer a blessing. All those that are justified, God confers a blessing in and for his only Son, Jesus the Messiah. So that's why he's doing it. So he's going to confer a blessing. As if justification wasn't enough. Being made right with God, declared righteous. As if that weren't enough. That, do you see how huge this is? What we're going to talk about in John, being children of God, is actually bigger than justification. Justification is just the pathway into this. God is making us partakers of the grace of adoption. And what is adoption? Well, adoption is by which we are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. We have his name put upon us. We receive the spirit of adoption. We have access to the throne of grace with boldness, like little kids running up to their daddy. We are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. We are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption. And we inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Wow! This is why we need confessions of faith. Dear friends, brothers and sisters, all of that is because of adoption. We have been taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. And I have lived in the goodness of God. Let's stand and sing that. Father, I confess at times that even while singing weighty words, my mind drifts. And so thanks for pulling me back that I wasn't just singing these words horizontally out, but vertically up. The truth that I can say, among my brothers and sisters here this morning that indeed all my life you have been faithful. You have. You've never failed. Ever. All my life you've been so, so good. And I want to sing of your goodness, God. And all your works and all your ways for all time. Thank you for being the God that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated as we head to the table. I want to get practical. Not that the previous part of the sermon wasn't practical, I hope, but what does this look like to feel the fatherhood of God? To live a life controlled by and saturated in the knowledge of our adoption? And what role does this table play in answering that question, those questions? Here's what I'd like to propose to you, that we must see our sonship as the highest privilege of our salvation and rebirth. I learned this from J.I. Packer, particularly in his book, Knowing God. That's a good title for a book, isn't it? Something we all want to do, I hope. He said this, adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. Closeness, affection, and generosity in God's view and his perspective are at the heart of his relationship with you. To be right with God as a judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God as our Father is a fantastic and stupendous and incredible thing. Do you see this? We are meant to constantly remind ourselves that we have been given an intimate, tender, gentle, endearing relationship of a child to a father. When I was watching this morning, Ezra, your little girl, totter about at 1, right? 1 year old. Like, that's us. You immediately, when you see a little child like that, what is immediately drawn out of you? You immediately move towards it, right? Like, oh, how you doing? You put on that weird kid, toddler voice, like, oh, it's so good to see you today. That's the kind of relationship. This very book is a condescension of God to speak at our level so that we can understand who he is. This is why Jesus himself would move from the idea of us as servants to a much closer relationship when he says, no longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. And Paul takes it one step further when he says, you are no longer a servant, but a son. You are a daughter. You are a child and an heir through God. And what makes this even more remarkable is that this highest blessing cannot and will never be taken away. This adoption into this family is now and forever. For this father is perfect in all his ways, steadfast in all his love, consistent in his care, permanent in his provision and protection. Unlike human families and parents, where our standing may be provisional, I get this, right? Sometimes some of us have fathers who were not good. That is not your God. That is not your God. In him, you have the opportunity to taste what true fatherhood was always meant to be. Unlike human families and parents, where our standing may be provisional, where instability may enter in, where the parenting may fail, things are not like that with God. You will never, listen to me, you will never be on the outs. You will never be thrown out. You will never be abandoned. Your rights and privileges will never be revoked. The family benefits of love and affection and fellowship and esteem and honor, listen to me now, they are not dependent on your performance. They are not because you did not get any of those things through your performance. Did you know that in ancient times, adoption didn't happen until someone was far older? This was so that a person, do you know why that was? It was so that a person could be assessed, so that they could look at you if they were going to adopt you and say, what value will you bring into the family? Will your reputation enhance the reputation of our family in society? Because adoptive parents would not risk their standing by bringing into the family someone from the wrong side of the tracks, someone who would be a drag on their credibility and honor. Well, friend, I am here to tell you that God, as an adopting father, is not like that. And you won't, do you know what? That's a good thing, because none of us has a good pedigree. Every single one of us coming into his family would bring down the reputation of the family of God. All of us, because of our history and behavior, would do that. We could not get ourselves into his family by our own power and performance. Is that not what we heard John say at the very beginning? Not by your will or by your power or by your blood, but by the power of God. God our Father, in all of our want and need, and I love this, David sees this in one of the Psalms. He says, you are the lifter of my head. Right? So God comes to us and he puts his hand, Nate, come here. And he says, you matter to me. Does that to every single one of us. And he says, you matter so much that I will send my one and only son. I have one. I will send him so that I can get you into my family. Wow. That's what this table is about. It displays God's fatherly love. Do you remember what the Father said to the Son when he came out of the waters of baptism? Do you remember? Yeah. This is my beloved. This is my loved Son in whom I am well pleased. Was that at the end or the beginning of his ministry? The very beginning. Before he had done anything in ministry, the Father said, I'm so pleased with you. Do you know, do you realize that in Jesus, that is true of you right now? That he looks at you and says, you are my beloved. And you didn't have to do anything for that? That we are all loved just as fully as Jesus is loved? The good news just keeps on getting better and better and better. So see, I pray that you see and bask in this. Those are just a couple ways to try to make practical what it means to be a son and daughter to this Father. Bask in this and say it to yourself over and over and over again. It's part of what gets sealed right here. So you don't have to be a member of Grace Church to partake in this table. You just have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that by believing, you know that you have life in his name. Servers, would you come up? And would you come now, brothers and sisters, as we sing? We'll sing a song as we do this, but come and welcome to Jesus the Messiah.